great to have you. We're in the middle of a series that we called You Asked, Jesus Answers. These are topics over the 6 weeks of this series that you've asked us to address. And we are again in week five. We're going to be hitting the topic today of creation, faith, science, and so forth. And we're looking forward to that. Had a good 9 o'clock. And really appreciate your prayers and texts and emails and things in the midst of this whole series and the encouragement and the things that you're kind of wrestling with, maybe some of the pushback. Really appreciate that. So thank you for that. Let's pray and then we'll get into this topic. Father, thank you that you've appointed the times and places where we should live, and therefore it is by your sovereign grace and rule that we get to live here at this point in time. You're so overly gracious with us. Thank you for this great city, this great country that we get to live in that allows us to do exactly this, gather together and talk about you openly and freely without the threat of danger. For as we look around the world, that is not true in all cases. We know that there are people today that will be persecuted simply because of their relationship with you. And people today, if we understand correctly and what goes on every year and every day, people that will lose their lives today in our world because of their love for you. So we pray for those areas of the world. We pray for those individuals that your grace would sustain them and strengthen them. I pray for us as we continue to walk through this series that you would help us specifically today in the wrestling with this particular topic. I pray that it would be beneficial. Help me as a teacher, help all of us as listeners for the glory of your name and our strength. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I began a message a couple of weeks ago with 9 reasons why preaching and teaching on the topic of homosexuality is difficult, and I want to begin in a similar way today by stating several reasons why teaching on the topic of creation, faith, and science is difficult as well. Let me give you 3 reasons on the front end. I won't give you 9, and then I'll give you 3 responses, and then I'll give you 5 or 6 landing places on the back end. Reason number 1 why this topic is difficult at times is because there are many in both camps who find faith and science or see it as being at odds. There are theists, those who believe in God and his interaction and involvement and purpose in creation, who get tense with the sciences. And then there are scientists who consider faith and religion as so much mythology and nonsense. To some, there is the perception that giving oneself to the sciences necessitates burying, even rejecting one's faith. And then on the other side are those who conclude that natural discovery removes any need for faith and belief altogether. So that's one of the reasons. There is this sense by some that that the two areas are at odds. Number 2, the second reason why this proves difficult at times is because there are some within Christianity who seem to feel that the rise and fall of Christianity rests on the defense of a young earth. We're going to come back to that. Not believing in a young earth for some is tantamount to not believing in the Bible, and to suggest a possible alternative is usually responded with something like, well, I just read the Bible literally, I guess you don't. The church has a sad history of doing this over the ages, by the way. Copernicus... Know any Copernicuses, by the way? You know what? Just as a side, nobody, and I've said this before, and I'm putting the double dog dare challenge out to you, nobody names their kid Norman, ever. It's unbelievable. And I've heard some lousy names lately. And they're still not willing to go for Norman. It's unbelievable. That's a side, I challenge you. I gave my son Micah Norman as a third name just to... just so he'd go through a hard time like I did all my life. Norman Funk. Think about that. Just dwell on that name for a while. It's like, wow. Wow. All the Normans in here right now, there's probably 3 of us are going, what are you saying about my name? Copernicus. Copernicus caused widespread alarm when he suggested that the earth revolved around the sun. None other than the great protester Martin Luther. He complained, and you can read his complaint on the screen behind me. People give ear speaking of Copernicus, to an upstart astrologer who strove to show that the earth revolved, not the heavens, the sun, and the moon. This fool wishes to reverse the entire science of astronomy, but Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. And this is to say nothing about that whole flat earth debacle, right? To paraphrase one author, too many Christians defend their exegesis of a passage rather than their theology. I'm going to really talk a lot about that. In other words, they defend their particular take on a particular text rather than their theology. Here's a third reason why teaching on this topic can sometimes prove difficult. Those within fields of science who allow science to make conclusions from science that science, by its own definition, isn't allowed to make. This error leads to the esquilital conclusion from Nacho Libre. You know, esquilito, right? I don't believe in God. I believe in science, right? That's this conclusion, right? This goes back to that point one where they're at odds, that if you hold to one, you can't hold to the other. Sort of idea. Science, however, is allowed to test and evaluate the what. What it cannot do, limited by its own parameters, is draw conclusions on possible purposes or power or design or lack thereof behind their discoveries. The National Association of Biological Teachers' official statement speaks to this, stating, and again, you can read this on the screen, evolutionary theory, indeed, all of science, is necessarily silent on religion and neither refutes nor supports the existence of a deity or deities. So when Richard Dawkins, the uber pit bull of all neo-atheists, when he states, the evidence of evolution reveals a universe without design, it would be fair to ask, how does the evidence of evolution reveal such a thing when there are scientists who suggest exactly the opposite? And when biologist George Gaylord Simpson writes, objective phenomena of the history of life can be explained by purely naturalistic factors. But then he goes on to conclude, man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. We could ask again, how can you conclude that? We'll give you the front end. But to jump to conclusions on the back is jumping to places that you are, by your own definition of who you are not allowed to go to. Weaved into this error comes the conjecture that if a natural explanation for something is quantifiable, one can therefore conclude the non-necessity for a deity, for God. But empiricism and science can no more disprove the existence of God and a purpose for creation as it can prove the opposite. What it can evaluate is what is seen and what is testable, and even when a divine hand cannot be observed through scientific methods, this is insufficient reason to conclude that a divine hand does not exist or is not active. But here's where I need to slap the hands of some theist. Gentle slap, but I need to slap nonetheless. For there are times where theists defend something the Bible doesn't ask them to defend. And invariably, when a natural discovery suggests something otherwise, people conclude, well, I guess I cannot believe in the Bible. And God, sadly, is relegated further and further into the corner. Slowly but assuredly, his presence, his need, his existence removed altogether. So there's tension. That's probably why you asked us to address this. And I'm probably not going to remove all the tension this morning, but I want to remove some of it. But I also want us to realize that the Bible hints at the tension. Gives us places where it sort of brings forth tension. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul, writing about creation, writes this, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we are, you are, they are, without excuse. In other words, Paul's argument is when you look at creation, when you look at the world around you, you'll come to a point where you will have to conclude that there's something behind it. That's Paul's argument. But not only something behind it, speaking of the order of it, the design of it, at least the suggestion within it that points to that, but also you'll gain an understanding of the one behind it, what he is like. He goes so far as to say that. So on the one end, he says, so we are without an excuse, that this is the first way God reveals himself to all people. So all people will be without an excuse because God will reveal himself through creation, the things around us. So there's the one side, but then on the other, the writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith, it is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So now we have the other side, that it's by faith that we believe this, that it's more than just looking and seeing and coming to a place where we reason ourselves towards salvation, but we are saved by faith ultimately. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, make no mistake, we are saved by faith, not to the absence of reason and study and research, mind you, but in addition and ultimately by it. So there's tension, that's my point. There's tension, and then therefore there are wrongful conclusions. There's misunderstanding, there's misguided exegesis, there is name-calling, with all of it having caused lots of rhetoric and division. Finger-pointing, some of you have probably found yourselves in the midst of that, maybe sitting in a classroom in the back of some sort of lecture hall, getting ridiculed, maybe not directly but indirectly by a professor or someone like that because of your particular take on something. And then there's the other side of people simply saying, well, you know what, I have faith, I believe in God, and I guess you just don't have that type of faith. And there's just division that erupts out of it. So how do we respond to it? Well, I need to confess that you have in me this morning living in a season of life and study that finds me orbiting a little bit in regards to the big discussion idea of faith and science, having not quite solidly landed in all areas. In many ways, this message this morning is me thinking out loud. That's not a great way of teaching, but it is what it is today. I've been doing a lot of study, a lot of reading. I've been doing a lot of listening, a lot of discussing. And there are some areas where I am firmly entrenched. I mean, my feet are not just on the ground. They're in the concrete. All right? I'm there. I'm immovable. Right? But then there are other areas where I'm sort of orbiting a little bit. I'm taking a look at some things. So again, this is me thinking out loud. I'm going to suggest some things. And that is why, by the way, we are providing for you that handout that we do every week. But this week, we provided a lot of resources, a lot of books, a lot of websites, a lot of links, so that you can study to show yourselves approved. And so if there are some things that we hit today and you go, funk, I'm not sure I'm with you on that, man, that's not a bad thing, all right? Just find a book, find a website, and study. And so we want to help you with that. Some of the things I'm chewing on will perhaps cause some of you some great consternation. It's a great word. Angst, all right? Angst and stuff. So let's start walking through it. By the way, there's leaders who will disagree with me, okay? There's leaders. I just want to give that as a caveat all on the front end, all right? So let me respond. Three major points of response. If that's the issue and that's why it's an issue, let me respond and maybe help us in the response. First point of response, faith and science are not at odds. Faith ain't the Hatfield, science ain't the McCoys. You know what I'm saying? Three of you understand that reference. The rest of you, all right. Faith ain't the Oilers. Science ain't the Flames. That's my point, all right? They're not at odds. As I have more than hinted at already, the tension arises not because of faith and science themselves, but more so because people of faith on the one side seemingly more interested and determined to defend their particular exegesis, meaning defending something the Bible doesn't ask us to defend, in other words, and those in fields of science making conclusions that they're not permitted to make. That's where the tension arises. But I would like to suggest that faith and science in and of themselves are not at odds. That's my first point, and I'll try to prove that as we go. Secondly, I feel no need to defend a young earth. Now, that doesn't mean that believing in a young earth is necessarily wrong. Okay? Not necessarily wrong. And I'm not even going to tell you where I land today, because remember, I'm orbiting. In fact, as I tweeted this week, as I say every, at Funk and Jesus, it is fine. You can join the three of us. It is fine. You can tell it's a long weekend, right? It's a little bit of a, we're chilling, right? We're chilling. We're looking forward to eating stuff that's red. As I tweeted this week, not even sure what that means either. Because the Irish have that whole green thing. That's my point, right? They have that whole green thing. We should take over red stuff. As I tweeted this week, it is fine to believe in a young earth, but to vehemently defend it, especially as an evangelistic discussion tool, is at best conversation killing. As we do mission, especially in this city. Now, where does the idea of a young earth arise? For some of you who are newer to the church, newer to Christianity, you're on a road of discovery. Where does this idea of a young earth arise? Well, essentially, if what we have in Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of all creation, and Adam and Eve were created on the sixth 24-hour day, then based on the calculation of what we believe are full and accurate genealogies, right? The listings of generations leading up to Jesus, then just by doing some simple math, if those genealogies are full and accurate, we can conclude that the earth is about 6,000-7,000 years old. That's where the idea comes from. Now, if the genealogies aren't quite full and accurate, some people suggest maybe it's 10,000 years old. Occasionally, you'll read about people believing that it's 20,000 years old when they believe in a young earth. Based on the calendar of traditional Judaism, by the way, 2012 is year 5772. In the 17th century, Archbishop James Usher dated the creation of the world at 4004 BC. Therefore, if you add 2012... the world would be about 6,016 years old. Now, how does a young earth person defend themselves against substantial evidence pointing toward a much older earth cosmos? How do they defend themselves against much evidence pointing to something different? Well, two ways primarily. One is God could have created things to look aged when, in fact, they were brand new. Right? Adam, for example, Adam, only seconds old, would have looked 46 because that's the heavenly age. It's when you look perfect. Right? Run around naked if it wasn't against the law. The good wine, right, that Jesus made in John chapter 2, which was only seconds old, would have been evaluated by a wine expert of having to be much older. So there is that argument as well. In addition to that, it would also necessitate that when God created the cosmos, he created from the very beginning stars that never were there. What do I mean by that? Let me read you what I mean. Consider an observable astronomical event such as supernova 1987A. With an identifiable before and after. Prior to 1987, the supernova was a star in a distant galaxy 168,000 light years away. On February 23rd, 1987, however, the star exploded, becoming a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star exploded, and in 1987, the light of that event finally reached Earth. Unless, of course, God created the universe 6,000 years ago. Then the supernova would be like a documentary film of an event that never really happened. Secondly, if a worldwide and cataclysmic flood did take place and the earth was covered with water, it would have compressed the geological layers and arranged the topography so greatly that the earth would also appear old. So those are some of the reasons that are held onto by the young earth defenders in light of the great evidence to the contrary. In addition, young earth defenders point out that you can't have death before Adam and Eve. Now, I'll tell you why in a second as I take you to Romans 5:12. But therefore, that eliminates any discussion of any type regarding evolutionary process. Now, why do I say that the young earth individuals in camp defend themselves against death before the arrival of sin through Adam and Eve? Well, because of what Paul writes in Romans 5:12, when he writes that just as sin came into the world through one man, meaning Adam, and death through sin. So sin leads to death. So death spread to all men because all sinned. So you can't have death before sin, and Adam sins, so you can't have any death, which is a part of the process of evolution. Things die, things create, things die, things create, and so forth. Adam and Eve were therefore, it would be argued, were created immortal. Their bodies were perfect, they were sinless, they were immortal, and only because of sin and the curses thereafter did death come onto the scene. Now, what is my response to this? At least the first part, the defense of Adam, the defense of the flood, the defense of creating things that could look much older. My response is, you could very well be right. That's my response. You could be right. For I do believe in a literal Adam. I believe in a literal Adam and Eve, who would have looked much older than their actual age at creation. I do believe Jesus made good wine in seconds. And I do believe in a worldwide flood. That's me. But I don't believe any of those points are substantial enough to defend a young earth. For I think our reason, and here's the reason, hear me on this, please. Because some of you right now are getting tense. Hang with me. The reason why I don't believe they're substantial enough to defend is because I think our reason for thinking that we need to defend a young earth is built upon a faulty premise. More specifically, a faulty exegesis of Genesis 1. In other words, we are defending something that the text itself is not asking us to defend in the first place. Now, I'll talk about that as we go forward. Let me explain this. Well, let's just start talking about it now. If you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever, turn with me to Genesis 1:1. And as you find Genesis 1:1, if you can't find it, use the table of contents. It's right next to it. Genesis 1:1. As you look at Genesis 1:1, as you consider it, we're not going to read it right now, but as you consider it, consider Genesis 1:1, the question I want to ask is, Genesis 1:1 and what follows telling us that this is the record of the beginning of all creation? Is that what this is? In other words, is that what the text is telling us? To use the language that I've used, the vernacular that I've used, is that the exegesis? Is that what we should take out of it? We read it and we go, what this text is telling us is this is the beginning of all creation. Therefore, if I believe in a literal Adam and Eve, therefore, if I believe in a literal 7 24-hour day periods, therefore, I need to defend this. Is that what is that? Now, you need to understand something about the 24-hour day, 6 7-day period. I believe in a literal 24-hour period as well. But hang with me, okay? Hang with me. Because I know some people go, a day is 1,000 years to God, God is 1,000 years to... I heard that. You can't... Anyways, that's a whole other... Read this week. There's lots of stuff I give you on that. But that's where the defense... But is that what the text is calling us to defend? Is that what this text is saying? That this is the beginning of all creation? Because if it is, then I say, let's defend it. Let's defend it. But what happens if it isn't? So let me ask the question again. Is Genesis 1:1 and what follows a record of the beginning of all creation? My answer is no. And the reason why I say the answer is no is really for one main reason. And that is the presence of Satan in the garden. You know, the story of Adam and Eve. Eve is tempted by the snake, the serpent. As the book of Revelation tells us, Lucifer, the dragon from times past. Now, what is Satan? Not who is Satan, what is Satan? Satan's an angel. Now, are angels eternal beings? No, they're created ones. When was he and his minions, when was he created? Well, sometime before this. Sometime before the 7 days. We don't know when he was created. We aren't told. We just know that he was created. And what follows, but we can conclude that what follows, Genesis 1:1, therefore, is not a record of the beginning of all creation, but a specific aspect of creation. And we'll get to what that aspect is as we continue on. But let me just describe some things in connection with the rebellion of Satan and God that we read about in Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, we read this, that a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Lucifer, Satan, synonymous terms. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So what do we know for sure right now? We know that heaven exists. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Satan created before what we read about in Genesis 1:2 and following. So we have a created being living in the heavens. What goes on from here? And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down where? He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Now, some would say, Funk, that's Revelation 12, man. That's future stuff. Now, I don't agree with that. I think this is going back and filling in gaps for us. But just in case you think that, let me drop you back to Ezekiel chapter 28. It adds further clarity and support to this text in Revelation 12. In Ezekiel 28, we read Ezekiel speaking of Lucifer writing, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." So we see creation there. "Till wickedness was found in you, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor, so I threw you to the earth." So we have creation before creation, Satan getting thrown to the earth. But not only do we have creation before creation, we also have sin before the sin of Adam and Eve. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, where Ezekiel the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, declares, "You sinned." Additionally, and tied into this, the word create, as it's used in verse 1, is the Hebrew word bara. It's a word that's used 50 times in the Old Testament, with a large majority of those times used in connection to the creation of function and not the creation of the material. As an aside, by the way, it is not enough to translate other words into our languages only and then put our definition of our word on them. Meaning that if you literally want to read Genesis 1:1, we need to read it as a text talking as much about function as one talking about the creation of the material. If you want to read it literally. And I think we do want to read it literally. All of this, by the way, is supported by verse 2. If you look at verse 2, we read that in the beginning of the seven-day period, God begins with an earth that is formless and void, with the existence of the substance of water on it. What happens thereafter, although including material creation, is focused much more on the function of creation. To quote John Walton, he writes, "The creation account in Genesis 1 can then be seen to begin with no functions rather than with no material." In other words, the point of what follows Genesis 1:1 is not to describe the how and when as much as who and why. And I would argue that's the point for the text. Additionally, and this is where some of you, I'm going to maybe cause greater angst in you. The idea that mankind was created immortal and that sin ushered in mortality on his being, can I be so bold as to ask, is that true? Here's why I ask. Stick with me. This is an orbiting thing for me. Okay? After the sin of Adam and Eve, we read this, Star Wars text, big text, all right? "Then the Lord God said," because this is post-sin, right? Adam and Eve, they ate. "The Lord God said, in a discussion within his triune nature, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.'" Like one of us, he knew it. Mankind knew it experientially. God did not know it experientially. He knew it because he is God. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." We need to expel them, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. The post-sin. Here's my question. Could it be, perhaps, that before the sin of Adam and Eve, their bodies weren't immortal as we think of immortality, but instead they had access to the tree of life which sustained them? Now, I'm not saying the tree of life was magical. I'm saying the tree of life was the means of God, from God, but they had access to that means. And if so, could it possibly be then that sin didn't usher in the presence of death, but sin on another hand, but the sin ushered in the consequence of death instead? Let me say that again because I stumbled. I want to be very clear. Could it be then that sin didn't usher in the presence of death, but the consequence of death instead? Notice what we read about at the end of the age when we enter the eternal kingdom of God. And notice what is there. In Revelation chapter 22, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So what do we have? Well, we have creation before creation. We have sin before sin. We have formlessness and emptiness moving toward form and function. And we also have, it seems, the ability to live forever post-sin if having access to the tree of life. But we also have dependence to live forever pre-sin, it seems, because of the tree of life as well. Not simply because bodies were immortal. And in heaven, with the absence not just of sin, but even the capacity to sin, we again see the presence of the tree of life sustaining us, it seems, forever. Now again, I don't want to make the tree of life magical. God is the one who sustains us. But is that his means? That's a whole other discussion in the role that the tree of life plays in the garden that we don't have time to walk down today. But it does stand out. In addition, you have in the word beginning, in the beginning, a word that speaks more about an event in time than it does in a point in time. In other words, this is the beginning, perhaps, of the seven-day period bringing form and function, not necessarily the beginning of all creation. And as I said, that can't be anyways, at least I would argue, because of the events pertaining to Satan and his angels. I think it's something very unique, something that stands out and something very important for us to recognize. As Mark Driscoll writes of the word beginning as it is used in Genesis 1:1, it can mean anything from days to billions of years, as it is a general word. Genesis 1:2 begins the account of the preparation of land for human history on all the earth. So what you have, I would argue, is Genesis 1:1 is an overarching statement. Genesis 1:2 and what follows is something very specific going on that has within it the creation of the material, but is more concerned with form and function. That would be my argument. Or I could be all wrong about it. How about that? Yeah, I could be wrong. But let me say again, if you believe in a young earth, I have absolutely no problem with that. I don't. However, if the reasons why you defend your belief is based on an exegesis that holds that what Genesis 1:1 and following is telling us is that this is the beginning of all beginnings and concerned mostly about how and why, how and when in the material, then I humbly question your exegesis. Perhaps you are defending something that you are not called to defend. Perhaps. My third point of response. Natural explanations don't negate the existence of the supernatural. Natural explanations don't allow for the conclusion that there is no purpose or power behind what is seen and tested. In Job 38, God declares that the cosmos declares his glory, and he highlights that there is function to the cosmos, what we would call the natural world, but all functioning under his care and control. Let me borrow an example to illustrate this. There is much to the theory of evolution that I have a problem with. Much that is lacking, much that is wanting, much that is troubling. However, much of our problem with the theory comes from the misguided and inappropriate conclusion that it negates the need for God. Now, hear me on this. I am not an evolutionist. Not at all. However, for the sake of argument, let me ask this question. Does God ever create over a period of time? Sure. With the most obvious example being you and me. You see, here's what Psalm 139, and all you mommies and daddies, you know this verse. We talk about it. In Psalm 139, verse 13, this is what it says about God's involvement with our creation, which takes about 9 months. Even though God had me in mind before the foundation of the world, even though that God orchestrated the events historically leading up to this point that would have me standing before you this morning, he is intimately involved in all of this. And in Psalm 139, verse 13, this is what we read, that you form me in my inward parts. And notice the intimacy of that 9 month period. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. When every cell separated, you were involved. You were intimately involved. You formed me. It has this knitting vibe. Not vibe, it's the wrong word. Knitting analogy. It's beautiful. I don't know if you've ever knitted. Me neither, but I've seen people who've knitted. It's intimate, man. It's just, it's intense, beautiful. You have this language. I'm trying to defend knitting. You have this language. My mom knitted me a sweater one time. Oh, big sweater. And you don't want to hurt her feelings because it's Christmas. You're like, wow, I will find a family to join me in here, mom, and it'll be great. Rent will be cheap. But can God decree something by the word of his mouth and it not be instantaneous? Sure. Now, because I believe the verse that used to be up there with all of my heart, I believe that God is involved in every aspect, every cell that divides, intimately involved in that process that brings me to where I am today. Should I then say to any Christian considering, for example, the study of embryology, don't do it. You're wasting your time. and you're being unfaithful. Don't study it. God did it. And to come up with another reason other than God did it, again, is you burying your faith. Would I say that? Of course not. Instead, my response would be, study it with all of your heart. Because God is intimately involved in every stage of it. And therefore, by delving deeply in it, you will have the great privilege of further discovery of the nature and the wonder of God. You will discover things about God that I never will. Be the best at it. I would say the same things for those that are involved in fields of history. We just studied the book of Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk? In the book of Habakkuk, one of the things that we were really challenged with is God saying to Habakkuk, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, you could do a study on the history of the Chaldeans. You could study the leadership. You could study the events. You could study the battles. You could study the wars. You could study the mistakes. You could study the successes, all leading up to their growth to be one of the greatest world powers that we've ever seen. You could study all of it, and that would be good study. You could say, this is the mistake they made. This is why they were good. This is what they did. This is what led to their success. And I would say, absolutely, and God was involved in every aspect of it. One does not negate the other. But one doesn't remove the study and the giving ourselves to the other. I believe that God controls the weather, and I still tune in to Mark Madriga. Right? Or whoever else. What's that girl's name? She's now a newscaster. Yeah, Tamara Taggart. Thank you. This is like big small group today. This is wonderful. It's like, somebody get me coffee? Maybe somebody get me coffee. Some plots. Only a few of you know what plots are. Good minnow. I'm getting punchy. I need to wrap up. I stated on the front end that I'm wrestling with some of this, orbiting, not having yet landed on certain issues. Yet on others, I have fully, firmly touched down, embedded on solid ground. Let me close by highlighting what those are for me. Here's the first. God created everything. Everything. Bible is crystal clear on this. God created all. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33, verse 9. God created everything. Number two, God created with a purpose. And therefore, we have all been created with a purpose. This is why this discussion is so important to me. I am willing to lose certain battles within this. So having a discussion with somebody out in the lobby, I says, yeah, I'm willing to give up certain things that are non-essential to me in the cause for the cause of something greater. I'm willing to lose certain battles for the sake of being able to continue conversation with people that allows me to say, God has a purpose for you and he's intimately involved and wants to be intimately involved in your life. And whatever discovery you make doesn't remove the necessity for him. I want to have that conversation. That God has a purpose and he wants to be involved. That there's a transcendence to our lives. That we're created for something bigger than ourselves. That we've been created to bring God glory, to enjoy him forever. And in fact, the model that we see God employ in Genesis 1 is our model for our lives as well. That he gives us an opportunity to what? Bring order to disorder. To speak into chaos. To name things. It's the first thing that Adam did. He named the animals. What is that? God giving man this opportunity to bring order to disorder by preaching and proclaiming and speaking. What's the greatest gift that God gave men and women? The ability to create. The model that God employed is ours. Speak, design, create, build, nurture, all of the things that God did in Genesis 1 and following. Number three, in the Bible, there is no delineation between the natural and the supernatural. So if you're considering the fields of biology or biochemistry or astronomy or microbiology or astrophysics, be the best ones you can be. I mean, just go deep. For there is no delineation between the natural and the supernatural. Fourthly, God continues to create and sustain. God's past work continues. It wasn't a one and done. Our Sabbath keeping is a weekly recognition that God is in charge and we are not. He's the one who works. He's the one who sustains. He's the one who's in control. I mean, look at what Matthew records for us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's intimacy. Are you not of more value than they? And you are. I know that sometimes is up for debate on the west side of Vancouver. You are. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? God continues to create and sustain, intimately involved. Lastly, and I close with this, Jesus is the agent of all creation. And he is supreme over all of it, and all of it exists for his glory. Paul writes in Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's that great scene in the Gospels in Mark chapter 4 where the disciples get on a boat, a storm arises, Jesus is sawing logs, sleeping on a cushion. Some of these disciples were experienced sailors, fishermen, been on the sea a lot, but this storm, it got them anxious to the point where they thought they were going to die. So they roused Jesus up and he spoke into the storm and he calmed it, leading to them declaring in Mark 4 verse 41, they were all filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus is supreme over all creation. He's the agent for all creation. All creation exists for his glory. Would you rise as we respond, please?